The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 15, where we are working on verses 40 and 41. All right, God has established his plan in such a way that it is simple and that it is mandated on faith. Faith is a system of thinking that is common to all people, and the fact is that faith is so simple that children exercise faith, and there are only two legitimate objects for faith, really. First, for salvation, it's the person of Jesus Christ. One has to believe that he is the unique Son of God, that he came into the world, that he lived a righteous life and died for the sins as a substitutionary sacrifice of all mankind. That he was buried and rose again on the third day, manifesting God's complete approval of his person and work. After salvation phase one, the other object of faith is the Word of God. This is the ongoing object of faith in time for believers, and failure to apply faith toward the Word of God is one of the things that will break down the entire gap system. You could have the best teacher in the world. He could have the greatest information. But if a person is not in fellowship and does not apply faith toward it, it does no good whatsoever. And so that is the name of the game. We are here to get the information first through the principle of academic self-discipline and systematic teaching, applying the regular hermeneutic that we use, the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, to arrive at a proper interpretation of the scriptures. These are then taught so that believers can assimilate these things, understand them, and be able, to apply them to the issues of life. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and put aside the sin nature, and focus your attention on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again. We thank you for the great grace that you have continued to provide, that you have brought us safely through another year, and that we continue to move along spiritually and advance in the things of your plan. We thank you for the living grace and other factors that come together in order to make our function possible. We thank you for the great protection we have in the angelic conflict as we live behind enemy lines in the devil's world, and that ultimately you will bring us safely to your heavenly kingdom at the end of your time, our time here on earth. We thank you for the grace that attends all this and pray that as we approach your word this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at some issues that arise immediately following the crucifixion as Jesus Christ dies for the sins of the world. Again, nothing that anybody in the world at that time grasped, but it was a spiritual reality. And now Mark turns to the women who are going to become really more or less the focal point of this from here on out. There were also, as it says in verse 40, some women looking on from a distance, from farther away, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joses and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to minister to him, to follow him rather, and to minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, as we have pointed out, that some of these women, along with Mary, his mother, were in greater proximity to the cross at some point in the proceedings. Certainly Mary and John and some of these other women are listed, Mary Magdalene, were close enough so that when Jesus spoke, he could hear what they were saying, and they could certainly hear what he was saying. But later on, and I presume that this is as the situation deepens, and as the death of Christ comes to pass, Mary, his mother, vacates, and these other women appear to move off some ways away. Why, we're not really told, but the fact is they are still standing there as eyewitnesses, as we will see. And we had gotten some ways into this. The woman, the first woman he mentions here, we are at point 28, is Mary Magdalene, who is differentiated from others named Mary, because it was a very common name, by naming her hometown Magdala. That's what Magdalene means, is one from Magdala. So that was a seaport on Galilee. This was a woman who had been severely demonized in her past, who had Jesus had cast out seven demons from her. That's recorded in the book of Luke there in 8:2. And unfortunately, through some faulty exegesis and bad biblical work, one of the popes identified her as a prostitute, but there's nothing that in the Bible at all that suggests that that's the case. That's simply from a previous context, but clearly there in the Gospel of Luke, when you look at the two stories that are involved, it becomes pretty apparent that there is a shift in venue, that this is not the same woman that had been mentioned in Luke 7:37. Because as you read that story, and this all takes place in the home of one Simon, a Pharisee, then when he leaves there, as it says, in verse chapter 8, verse 1, soon afterwards. So you clearly have a change in time, space, place. And so to identify her as the same woman is not good exegesis. So she lived in a pretty prosperous commercial city, Magdala was. And it appears, again, that some of these people, some of these women particularly, were women of some means. And it appears that Mary maintained some sort of regular place among these women because she's almost always named first. She's named the most often, and she's almost always first in the list. So, again, she is going to be one of the women that is present here at the crucifixion, an eyewitness to all of this, but also an eyewitness to the events that followed. To the burial, and the first one of the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection. So again, Renan did not do another supposed theologian, not very good one, suggested that Mary was a nervous wreck. And of course, this is one of the ways that rationalists seek to get around the resurrection, the burial, the crucifixion, and the all of that, is by saying, well, these women were nuts and they couldn't be trusted. Because women are weak and they can't have any good sense about them. And that's sort of the idea he propounded back in the 1800s. But he painted her as a nervous wreck in point G there, a woman with a weak will or one disposed to hysteria and hallucinations. That seems very, very unlikely given the fact that any demonic problem she had been taken care of. And if she was consistently following Jesus and engaging in the work of the ministry alongside, it does not seem to me that it makes good sense to suggest that Jesus would hang around with a bunch of spiritual idiots. That imputes his knowledge and his abilities, truth about people that he knows. And so I don't buy any of that. But again, that's one of the ways, again, a rationalistic explanation for why all this happens is these poor women got up. They were on the verge of hysteria. They were sick from grief and couldn't even function. But that doesn't appear to be the case at all. And in fact, she is painted at point H, a woman that had benefited greatly from Jesus' ministry and appears to have been a loyal, faithful, and supportive follower to the very end. Again, the fact that she was present at the cross, we mentioned earlier that these women were at one time in greater proximity to the cross. But even though they've moved away, she demonstrated courage that the other male disciples certainly did not. The only one that we know about that was ever around the crucifixion was John. And that's the only one. So again, to characterize her as weak-willed is not logical or consistent with what the text says. So the fact that she supported the Lord and ministered to him during his life will be accompanied by ministering to him in death. And this demonstrates, again, the characteristics of women at their very best. This is One of the great things about women, they are able to enter in more ways sometimes than men, into the emotional suffering and things of other people, and to provide comfort and other things that are necessary during a time of difficulty. Well, 29, the second woman Mark mentions is Mary, who has been the source of some conjecture. While some have sought to identify her as the mother of Jesus, that identification is not correct. Those that identify this Mary as Jesus' mother do so based on the fact that she is described as the mother of James the Less and Joses, which names were mentioned earlier in Mark as brothers of Jesus. Now, in Mark 6:3, these family members of Jesus are mentioned by the outsiders, in fact. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? Now, this is when he was in Nazareth, of course, and he would not do many works there because they did not believe. So, however, it would be very unlikely that Mark would mention the mother of Jesus second in terms of importance, or that he would identify her by using the names of our lesser known sons. I mean, the more logical, consistent thing would be if this was Mary, the mother of Jesus, I think that's how she would be identified, rather than by some brothers that we hardly even know about in the Bible. We know that Jesus had, after Mary and Joseph went ahead and married, that after the birth of Jesus, they had a normal marriage and had many children after that. We don't know how many. It's suspected that she had as many as 6 or 7. We know he had 4 brothers and a number of sisters. So again, it doesn't make any sense that that's the way Mark would identify her. Matthew records her sons' names as James and Joseph, which reflects the Aramaic pronunciation, while Joseph's reflects the Greek version. And Matthew uses the similar identification there in Matthew 27:56. Here we have Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. He doesn't mention Salome by name, but that's the way we can identify who she is, that she is the mother of James and John. So, D, the name James was a common one at that time, and it is evident that 2 of Jesus' disciples shared that name. Mark 3, early on when we saw the listing of those that he appointed out of the larger group of disciples, and in 3:17 and 18, you've got James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And Philip, Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew and Matthew, and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, and of course, Judas. So the name James, like the name Mary, was pretty common, so it would not be unusual for them to identify the name with something more substantial so that one would know exactly who they're talking about. It would appear that the second James, the son of Alphaeus, was the son of this Mary. His brother Joseph is unknown apart from these references. But it would seem that Mark expected his readers to know them. Again, some of these people who were prominent and were engaged and involved in all of these things were well known to their contemporaries, but have faded somewhat into the historical record because everybody does not stand out. F, the reason James is called the Less is not explained, but several options are available. The first is to differentiate him from the better known James, who was really better known because he eventually became the primary leader in the Jerusalem church, the brother of John. And the other options would relate to his age. James the Younger, depending because of this term, Mikros, can be used in a number of ways. So younger as in terms of time or his stature. Maybe he was short, wasn't very big. People call him Little James. I remember when I was a kid, we had a guy on our team, and nobody ever called him by his real name. They always called him Peanut because he was the smallest guy on the team. And so this is the similar sort of idea here with that's a possibility, either of which, again, is an acceptable understanding of the adjective mikros, a short, small, or little. And again, it can mean also younger, like in terms of time. And 30, the last woman Mark mentions is Salome, who is identified by Matthew as the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. In that verse we just read, he just says the mother of James and John were there, whereas Mark identifies her by name here. 31, Matthew also records the fact that she was present with Jesus and the disciples on the final approach to Jerusalem. And her presence here makes it plain that she had completed the trip with him. Matthew 20:20, it appears that the entourage, however large it was, and it was probably fairly decent size, that came out of Galilee and followed Jesus as he was ascending for the final time into Jerusalem there for the Passover, continued with him all the way into the city. But Matthew 20:20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee come to Jesus with her sons and bowing down and making a request of him. And this was we saw the parallel in Mark, which attributes this action to the sons themselves. No doubt they thought of it and got mom involved in it. The issue here, because it seems that James and John were very possibly cousins of Jesus. And so they employ Jesus' aunt to sort of engage him, let's say. Maybe they thought she would get somewhere with him that they couldn't. So this doesn't work out for them, as you know, in verse 24, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. They knew they were trying to do an end around on them all. Well, 32 and verse 41, Mark informs the reader that these women have been no recent addition to the ministry of Jesus. Rather, the chronology of Luke indicates that they had been associated with Jesus from the early days of the Galilean ministry. We saw that in Luke 8, 2, and 3, which occurs certainly much earlier than where we are now, probably at least a couple of years earlier than where we are chronologically here at the Passover. 33, this relatively large group is to be identified as part of the great number of people that were present in Mark 3. And that was when he, out of this crowd of people who were following him, and some apparently followed him consistently, he picks these 12 apostles. That's the ones who were singled out. But there was a much larger group with him, even that day on the mountain. He calls these 12 and takes them further up the mountain to appoint them. 34, Mark now provides information that documents the very important role these women and many others had played in the life of ministry of Jesus. 35, in a patriarchal society dominated by men, in which women were often viewed as second-class citizens. It is very unusual that women were even allowed to follow Jesus, let alone participate in his ministry. This was a real strike against the cultural norms and standards of that day. Jesus does not appear to be dominated at all by the thinking of his time. He acted in ways that were completely contrary and, in fact, would have shocked a great number of people. That's one of the things that we're going to find out. He did shock them often by virtue of the way he dealt with women and the way he treated them and other factors as well in his ministry. But certainly that was a big deal for these people. So the very language that Mark uses here is the same language Jesus had used when he spoke of what it meant to be a real disciple of his. That word, that verb there, akolutheo, the imperfect, is the same verb that is used in Mark 8:34, the first time Jesus gives a lengthy, or the first time it's recorded anyway, that he gives somewhat of a critical definition of the fact that it's a difference between being a believer and a disciple. Many people are saved. I mean, the fact is, while the percentages are low in the human race overall, that doesn't mean that there aren't a lot of people out there who are saved. But whether or not they are disciples is a different matter. And this really gets into this verb, again, which just simply means to follow someone, to follow after them, like physically, be behind them. So 34, he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow after me. And to come behind him is the same, similar language, not the same, not identical, but similar idea of if you really are planning on being a disciple, there's more to it than simply when it's convenient for you. And that's the way a lot of people like to approach Christianity. Well, when it's convenient, we'll work it in. But if it's inconvenient, or I want to do something else, or I have some different priority that I think is more important, then, you know, then fine, we'll work it in when we get a chance to. That's not the ultimate attitude of a disciple. Also, 9:35, same idea here. He said, if anyone wants to be first, he will be the last and the servant of all, indicating that service is a huge part of this discipleship factor. And also 10:42-45, the three times he broaches this subject, or at least the three times that are recorded. And it all gets into the need for humility, service, and self-denial. Now, these are things that are generally, people think of some of these things at least, maybe service at this time of year, at the holiday season. They want to do nice things for people. But for the believer, it has to be an ongoing, everyday, 365-day-a-year process. It can't just be occasionally or on certain times of the year. So in Mark 8, the verb for following Jesus is akoluthēo, which simply means to follow behind someone. It was a short transition to the meaning of following someone as a disciple, committing oneself to his teaching and obedience to it. B, the second verb is diakoneo. Now, this is up back in our Mark 15:41. They were following him and were ministering to him, which means to render service in any number of ways. It is clear that these women performed a variety of services for Jesus and his disciples, which would have included physical and financial sacrifices. Again, I've always sort of been of the opinion that most of these people were poor and that they'd come out of backgrounds that did not necessarily yield, you know, great financial rewards. But the fact is, as you study this carefully, it becomes pretty clear that, again, James and John's family was probably pretty well-to-do. Matthew was pretty well-to-do, most likely. These women that are mentioned there in Luke, one of them is included, was this wife of Chuza, who is Herod's steward. So this guy works in the temple, and in the palace, and it's pretty evident that his wife would have been pretty well off. Now, how much of this ever got back to Herod, of course, we're not ever told. It's not ever mentioned. But they say in these verses here, they were contributing to their support out of their private means. So they were taking money out of their own pockets and contributing to the ministry to provide what would be necessary. And this demonstrates, obviously, too, Jesus' humility. One of the things that's hard for men, it's harder, it seems to me, for men to accept grace. They don't have any problem at times wanting to do things for other people or help other people. But to let someone do something for them is more difficult. And yet, we see here that Jesus lets these women provide what is necessary in the ministry and make these sacrifices. And apparently this was an ongoing thing. That's how these imperfects here are viewed. Both of these verbs are imperfects, which would be habitual or customary action. Well, that's point C here. Both verbs are found in the imperfect tense, which should be classified as habitual or customary use of the imperfect. So this was apparently a rather ongoing thing and would have continued, it seems. And, you know, obviously the crucifixion cuts all this short, but they appear to be committed to the point where they're following him. They're paying for things out of their own pocket and they follow him to Jerusalem they'd heard many, I think by now, many of these people had heard the same things the disciples had heard. Now, it wasn't that Jesus did not talk to the disciples more privately. He did. But I got to believe that these other people had this sense, because one of the things we saw there, I think it was in Mark, as we were approaching the city, Mark 10:32, you get this sense that, number one, it's got a fairly large entourage with him. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside. So clearly there's a larger group here because he's taking the 12 out away from them. And again, informing them about what's going on, what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And to figure that these guys never spoke any of this or said anything to anybody else, to me, that doesn't fit with what I know of human nature. They would have talked about it. This was troubling information. And they were troubled by it. That's another whole thing that's very clear. They themselves were troubled by this. Peter didn't think it could happen at all. So, again, they consistently seem to do this. They follow through. They're right there until the very end. I just don't think you can say much more for a person than what they manifest here. So 37, whether these women serve Jesus out of an understanding of their general role in society at that point, or out of a real understanding of his teaching, matters little. The reality is that they fulfilled the role as true disciples. And sometimes, frankly, at a level in which the apostles did not. In some cases, I think the apostles were probably put to shame by these women. That there are believers, females, who put some men to shame in terms of their prayer life, in terms of their service, in terms of their sacrifice and commitment. And certainly we see that very much in the lives of the apostles. So 38, some groups have made accusations that Christianity, the Bible, and the church are anti-female and are guilty of oppressing and abusing women. I know certainly that when I did the book of Ecclesiastes, that was one of the rather common complaints I read about that Solomon appears, they think he's anti-woman. Well, God, Lord, Solomon had married, he had 700 wives, you know. So I hardly think he was anti-woman. And so, because he makes statements in there that if one wants to isolate on the statement by itself, in a bare sense, yeah, they could make a case. But they have to be taken in the overall context of the book. Other people have accused Paul of being anti-female because he won't let them occupy positions of leadership in the church. But that's a whole separate ballgame. We're talking about positions of authority and that women are not to exercise a position of authority, be in an office over men. That is a reversal of the divine order. The men, and Paul argues from the order of creation, Adam was created first. And there's a reason why Adam was created first. And the fact that he was created first gave him the priority before God. And that was God's way of doing it, and the woman was created second. And she was created to be subservient to Adam and his helpmate and his partner and all of these things. But that doesn't mitigate against authority. The fact is, it doesn't lessen the fact at all that authority structures still exist in society. In the church, in society, we have authority structures. Now, again, very much, we are in the middle of the great rebellion, the final apostasy that mankind is going through before the end of time. And it's prophesied, and we see it, it's getting worse and worse and worse. Let us cast off their restraints. This is what they think. The divine order that God has established, the world wants to get rid of, essentially. And in many cases, out of, quote, a deal to free women from what? What are we freeing women from exactly? And the answer is, I don't think most women are actually slaves to anybody. But the reality is, the whole world order is set against this. And so they don't like the idea of women not being, I guarantee you, any denomination, any organization that has women in positions of leadership, whether it's deacons, quote, or deaconesses, or pastors, quote, or any of that, ordaining women, I mean, this just tells you that they are in total revolt against the established order of the Bible. And so it wouldn't be very hard to figure out, well, these people aren't even worthy of being listened to. They don't even have the fundamentals right. For a woman to get up and exercise authority, Paul says, I don't let her allow her to be in the office of teacher or in an office of authority. And there's reasons for that. He argues two reasons. The order of creation and the fact that women are generally more easily deceived than men. That doesn't mean that every woman is. But generally speaking, women can be snowed because of their more emotional nature. And they can hear something and buy into it where the man might think, oh, I'd think about that if I were you before I just swallow it hook, line, and sinker. But again, these are generalizations. We get it. But this is the established order in the Bible. I'm going to take my chances with it and with Paul. Well, 39, however, when one considers the status of women in the first century, such accusations are not consistent with what the Bible teaches and what history records. In the Greek world, a respectable woman was not allowed to leave the home, or the house, unless she was accompanied by a trustworthy male escort. She was not permitted to eat or interact with male guests in her husband's home and had the social status of a slave. Now, that was the Greek world. And that dominated the scene until such time, pretty much, as the Romans took over. And their situation did not change that much. There were times later on towards the end of the empire where women had a little more freedom. But generally speaking, it was very similar to the Greek view. Younger girls were not allowed to go to school. And when they grew up, they were not allowed to speak in public since women were considered inferior to men. See, the Greek poets equated women with evil, as seen in the myth of Pandora and her box. Women were viewed as being responsible for unleashing evil on the world. Well, you know, there are some evil women out there, I'll give you that. But to put them all in the same category and say that all women are this or that is nonsense. Well, 40 Roman culture was very similar to the Greek culture when it came to the matter of women and their status. A Roman law placed a wife under the absolute control of her husband, who had ownership of her and all her possessions. He not only could divorce her if she went out in public without a veil, the man had the power of life and death over his wife just as he did his children. This is called actually patria potestas in the Roman culture. And it means the power of the father. And the father had sole power and authority in the home. I mean, really, even to the point of life or death. If the woman gave birth to a deformed child, the father could order it killed right there. And also he could divorce his wife for any number of reasons. And Jewish society was not much better than this at all. They tended to have, again, a very male-dominated society. And the good old boy system. And once it's in place, it's hard to get that moved, as you probably know. Well, Jewish culture tended to follow these same views on the place of women, who were barred from public speaking and prohibited from reading the Torah out loud. Synagogue worship was segregated. They literally had a veil, a place, some sort of dividing wall between men and women where they couldn't see each other. And that's obviously nonsense. That's not the way God instituted all of this. There's nothing in the Bible that says anything like that. So this was, again, males enforcing their rule in a world where the women were weaker and could obviously be more taken advantage of. And that system remained in place for a long, long time. And in fact, I would suggest to you that absent Christianity, absent the appearance of Jesus Christ, things would not have changed, most likely. We would still be living in that same sort of society. So 42, in his book, How Christianity Changed the World, Alvin Schmidt suggests that if one wants to know what the world would be like, apart from the appearance of Jesus Christ in history, all he need do is consider the status of women under other religions like Islam. You think things are tough here in America? Move to Saudi Arabia and try it. Move to Dubai. Move to some of these other places around the world, and you will find out that the Islamic culture squashes women and crushes them. Has absolutely no regard for women. So in modern Islamic countries, women are denied rights that are freely available to men and cannot appear in public without wearing a veil. They cannot drive, cannot wear lipstick, and are viewed as inferior to men who have the right to beat and abuse their wives with the full support of the Quran, which states that men are in charge of women by right of what Allah has given over one over the other and what they spend for maintenance from their wealth. So righteous women are devoutly obedient, guarding in the husband's absence what Allah would have them guard. But those wives from whom you fear arrogance, first advise them. I mean, give them a good talking to first, you know. And then smack them. If they don't straighten up, you just whack them. And that's their view. Advise them, then if they persist, forsake them in bed. Oh, that's real biblical. Let's see, that's totally opposite what 1 Corinthians 7 says. 1 Corinthians 7 says just the opposite of this. And finally, strike them. But if they obey you once more, well, then seek no means against them. You know, if they line up, straighten up, well, then, okay, you don't have to whack them no more. It'll be easy. So that's the way they view it, and that's the way they approach it. And, of course, all of that is anti-biblical. There's just no indication at all in the Bible that this is the way you are to approach it at all. Certainly, one would want to, if you're dealing with a rebellious woman, that's a different ball game. But not all women are rebellious women. Some women are more headstrong than others, and I understand that. And they are going to butt their heads until they get them bloody and bleeding, and then they're going to be miserable. And a woman that desires to dominate a man and run him will find out that if she can, she's lost. All you've got's a wimp. So you can maybe able to run him around, tell him what to do, dominate him and all of that. But now you don't even have a good leader. And so women obviously have to think about things. And, you know, if I get what I want, what am I going to have? So, again, the idea here is that these other cultures, when you get into other various religions and stuff, women are treated in a much more inferior fashion than they are under Christianity. Well, 43, when one considers the Jewish views on women, culture, society, and how men were to interact with them, it becomes very evident that Jesus was radical in his approach His approach to and treatment of. The first example of this may be seen at the incident John records, in which Jesus interacts with a Samaritan woman at the well in Sychar. John 4:4. And following. And it's intriguing that it says he had to. That's the reflection of the little Greek word for necessity, DEI. And in the context in which you find this word, it denotes divine necessity. That it was God's plan, God's will for Jesus to go through Samaria. Well, first, the typical Jew would not even go through Samaria. They would avoid. They thought there was a big racial problem between the Jews and the Samaritans. They hated each other. Their religions were somewhat at odds with each other, even though they both, quote, claimed to worship the same God. They believed that you could worship in Samaria, you didn't have to go to Jerusalem, and the Jerusalems were viewed racially as half-breeds, because these are the result of the Assyrian captivity of the northern 10 tribes. And the Assyrians basically took a bunch of them out, moved them to Assyria. And then these Jews intermarried with their captors, and then some of them returned. And then some of the Assyrians stayed there in Israel and intermarried with the Jews. And so they were not viewed as full-blooded, quote, Orthodox Jews. And so they tended to be looked down upon. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour, about noon. That's the 6 hours. Normally they recorded a day from 6 a.m., basically about sunrise. And this is the sixth hour after sunup. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now this is intriguing for a number of reasons. Number one, women tended to draw water in the morning and the evening. And that was also part of their normal customary function. They were responsible for that in the household. And if you think that's very much fun, try carrying a 5-gallon pail of water and see how heavy it is. And you'll find out it's not fun. But this woman's here at noon at the heat of the day, and she's here by herself. But as we're going to find out, there's a reason for that. None of the other women like her. And she's had a rather checkered history. And of course, Jesus, as a part of the incarnation, he had a read on all men. He knew the hearts of everybody. So when he sees this woman, he instantly knows her story. God, this was part of the deal, whether it's done through God the Holy Spirit or through his own deity. We're not really ever told. We're just told that he knew the hearts of all men, and he was never fooled by them. So he comes up and starts to talk to her. Well, first, the rabbis taught that no man that respected himself would demean himself by even speaking to a woman in public. So first, and of course now, as we're going to see, the disciples are not there. His disciples in verse 8 had gone away into the city to buy food. And so Jesus approaches this woman. He's sitting there at the well waiting, and this woman shows up. And Jesus says, "Give me a drink." No, please. Just give me a drink. And therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew," and with enough, sarcasm and inflection to let him know that, this is racially motivated. See, we're going to get rid of racial inequality. Hogwash. It's existed forever, and it's always going to exist. This idea that we're going to fix racial problems by just holding our face right, or however we're going to do it, is nonsense. It denies human history, and it denies the future, in fact. So, I'm not encouraging you to be racist, by the way. Don't read that much into that. But the fact is, for people that think nothing should ever be racial, well, things are always racial. And they're always going to be. You know, you try not to let it affect you. He said, "How is it you being a Jew ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" And then John provides a parenthetic observation here for you. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And so they get into a conversation here, and a substantial conversation, in which she comes to recognize that there's more to this guy that came up and asked her for some water than meets the eye. She comes to this realization during this time with him. So B, as long as a man engages in too much conversation with women, he causes himself evil. For he goes idle from the study of the words of the Torah, and so that his end will be that he will inherit Gehenna. That's a quote right out of the Jewish Talmud, Avoth 1:5. And Gehenna, was viewed as the garbage dump there outside of the city, and it became a synonym for hell. That's the way they used it. Other rabbis, point C, indicated that one should not speak to any woman in public, including his wife, daughters, or sisters. And then D, although there was significant hostility between Jews and Samaritans, the real shock for the disciples when they returned to the well was that Jesus was not speaking to a Samaritan, but to a woman. And in John 4:27, at this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a Samaritan? No, with a female. That this was just unheard of. This really shocked them. And they couldn't figure out what was going on. And of course, it was a real shock to them to see this. And then we'll see, of course, she becomes a believer out of all of this. This is why God sent him through there. There's this positive volition there that you're going to run into. And this was the divine necessity. It was this one woman. And actually, out of this one woman too, by the way, this rather shocking conversation in public in the middle of the day that people were stunned by. If you go look further into the deal here, in verse 39, from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him. Because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things that I have done. And so the Samaritans came to Jesus and they asked him, and they were asking him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." But this all started out of this witness. This violation of social construct that Jesus engaged in that day. Well, 45, the second incident regarding Jesus and his views on women is found in the Gospel of Luke. This is when Mary and Martha are offering hospitality to Jesus and his entourage, Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a village. As we're going to find out, we know that village turns out to be Bethany. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she also had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." See, people, Jesus put up with so much nonsense. And just in the way people treated him and talked to him, that they don't, you know, walk up and say, "Oh, you're the Son of God, you know, nice." No, just tell him. Just tell her what to do. But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Well, again, one must recognize the isagogics of the situation. The rabbis were very clear on the fact that theological realities were not to be taught to women. Let the words of the Torah be burned rather than taught to women. If a man teaches his daughter the law, it is as though he taught her lechery. That's, again, another quote right out of the Talmud. These are the Jewish rabbinical views, and this is where they sort of incorporate them all together in one book. And this book comes from about the 2nd century A.D. And so to believe that these types of ideas and approaches were in place during the time of Christ is not hard for me to understand. Because this has been ingrained into the culture of Judaism. See, and I know that some of these cultures, these Islamic cultures and even Jewish cultures. I remember Brenda Ballinger was telling me that when they went to Israel one time, and I can't remember if they were going down to Egypt or if they were headed over towards Saudi Arabia or wherever it was, but I think it was when they were going down to Egypt. They made it plain pretty much in the culture that if you're a woman, you just don't talk. And she inadvertently, without thinking, I guess, one day, you know, forgot and asked this guy a question. She said he just looked right through her like she didn't even exist. Never even acknowledged she'd said a word. And this is just taken, this is still the norm for these people. So things have not changed much. Well, see, although Martha assumes the normal female role of preparing a meal for her guests, Mary chose to do what only men were permitted to do, and that is listen to spiritual teaching. And D, in allowing Mary to sit and listen to the teaching, Jesus was certainly violating the oral traditions and was wildly deviating from the cultural norms of his day. And these are just two incidents, but I think the two incidents pretty much speak to this issue of, and if Jesus was not the kind of guy that these women felt comfortable with, why would they keep following him? I mean, if he was not the kind of person where they said, you know, if he was not approachable, if he, you know, was not, if they couldn't deal with him, if he really exercised the same sort of practices and conduct that was norm for that day, then I think these women would have said, bye. And the fact that they're here and loyal throughout his whole ministry, to me, speaks volumes about the way he must have treated them. Even though we don't have a whole lot of incidents to tell us that. To me, the overall context of this is that they followed this guy for years. And why would you follow someone you couldn't tolerate or who treated you like dirt all the time? And it's clear that his ministry just was not that way. Well, 46, this rather substantial group of women who had publicly followed Jesus from the earliest days of his ministry defied societal and cultural conventions and did so. I mean, there's no evidence here of rebuke. There's no evidence that Jesus ever tells them you can't do this or you shouldn't do this. These people, and you see this also follow through as we get into the New Testament, and you see these certain issues that come up, and you'll find that women had a pretty big part in all of this. That it wasn't just males, certainly wasn't males, and many women are mentioned by name in the Scripture. Some of them not, you know, in a favorable light, I get that. But some of them in a very favorable light. This all continues on, and it appears, from what I can tell, other than we don't allow women to exercise roles of authority. They have the full rights, in terms of church membership, they have full voting rights, they have full rights to do anything. You can do anything you want in terms of the plan of God. I mean, as God leads you, you know. But other than not being able to have authority. Well, how many of you women really want to get up here and teach? How many of you want to learn Hebrew, really? Seriously? Nobody? Greek? No? 3 years of isagogics and systematic? No? Not really? And how many of you really want to be deacons? You know, the reality is, I think, you know, you've got kind of, I don't want to say it, but a little bit of a cushy niche. Because you don't have to worry about these things. And it frees you up to apply in other areas. That you don't have to mess around with the day-to-day nuts and bolts running of a church. And that's a good thing. I mean, I think that's a real blessing in that way. Well, 47, therefore, while the Bible prescribes differing positions and functions for women and men in the local church, it is clear that women have an equal place with men in terms of importance. And again, this will come across, and for instance, if you look in, and it's not in a great context, but if you look in Philippians, where Paul writes to that local church, in chapter 4, there were two women who got at odds with each other. And that, you know, again, this isn't necessarily a great context, but they were having trouble and they couldn't get along. For whatever reasons. We're not told why. We don't know what their arguments were. That's never given. But in verse 2, he says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And Paul views getting these two women to bury the hatchet and to get along and to be in unity with one another. Of course, Paul placed a very high premium on the unity of the Spirit. It's pretty evident in almost all of his epistles. And so he says, yeah, I want you to help these women get what they need to do. And this is the way local churches should work out all problems. They should be worked out internally. There's no place for believers suing one another. That's pretty clear from Corinthians. They should be worked out internally. But again, we can't solve every problem, and that's not why we're here. But the fact is, there should be someone who can be a go-between. If people get at odds and seek to make... I mean, isn't there a blessing pronounced on the peacemakers? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. So, obviously, these two women were very important to Paul. And there, again, you go into, there's a whole bunch of names at the end of Romans. He sends a pretty extensive list, and many of them are women. And so, Paul and the rest of, you know, any pastor that's got any sense knows that, you know, women are every bit as important to the ministry as men are. So, again, there are differing functions, differing positions. But that doesn't mean you can't apply it just at a higher level and gain just as much SG3 and have just as great a rewards package as any man can. The only thing that holds you back is yourself, is your own positive volition or lack thereof, and your own understanding of the truth and application of the same. Well, 48, Mark closes with the fact that there were many other women that he did not mention by name, but whose presence could be verified. He doesn't tell us how many. But the fact that he uses many others, polis, is the normal adjective that's used of a substantial group, not many in terms of a few. It's many as opposed to a few. And there are many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Okay, well, we've only got about 5 minutes, so rather than dive into that next one, we will just start there fresh on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.